I had to get something from the shops this week, and it was strangely quiet moving through the shopping centre, as you'd expect during a time when we are trying to, as much as possible, restrict our contact with others. So at this time, it's strange to reflect on the events of Palm Sunday, when thousands upon thousands of people were cramming around trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, to hear him, to see what he was doing, and to celebrate his arrival in Jerusalem. I wonder if you can imagine the scene. Jerusalem was swollen with about 2.7 million people all gathering to celebrate the Passover. And the center point of these celebrations is the Temple Mount, where 250,000 people can gather at one time. In fact, if they really crammed in, up to 400,000 people could be present at the temple at any one time. And here is Jesus coming into the temple, surrounded by crowds who are celebrating his arrival. And when he gets there, he drives out those people who are misusing the temple for their own personal profit, and he sets about healing the blind and the lame who gather near the temple in order to beg. And the children who are seeing Jesus and watching what he's doing are so excited that they're running around exclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And what that literally means is, "The Son of David is here to save us." And the religious leaders hear them, and they're quite indignant about that, and they ask Jesus to tell them to stop what they're doing. But Jesus refuses, because those children are right and the religious leaders are wrong. In fact, not only do they stubbornly refuse to believe in Jesus as the promised Savior King, but they also do their work among the crowds until we get toward the end of the week where we discover crowds assembling before Pontius Pilate, not celebrating Jesus as the coming King, but rejecting him as King. In fact, even crying out to Pilate, "Crucify him." How do we get our heads around that? From moving toward excitement at seeing all the things that Jesus is doing to rejecting him as the promised King sent to save them. How do we understand that response to Jesus? Well, in the goodness of God, we are, as we travel through the book of Matthew together, up to chapter 12. And as we've been exploring the book, we've been hearing how Jesus has been dealing with some religious leaders who also stubbornly refuse to believe in him. And watching Jesus' response to those leaders will help us to understand what happens later following his entry to Jerusalem. And as we listen into the story, we may not identify with Jesus speaking to people who refuse to believe in him, because many of us who are listening to this message have actually put our faith in Jesus. But just like Jesus' disciples were listening into this conversation, I invite you to listen in too. As he speaks to people who are not yet believing in him, we too will learn about our response to Jesus and about how we can help those who do not yet believe in Jesus, by God's grace, come to believe in him as the promised Savior King. So let's tune in together to what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 12. There are three big ideas that Jesus presents when it comes to understanding our response to him. And the very first thing that he talks about to these people who won't yet believe is this: there's no need to argue. The story continues in Matthew 12 like this: "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' And he answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And if you were here when we began studying chapter 12 together, you'll remember that Jesus has just done some pretty amazing miracles. Those miracles were signs that he is the Son of God, the promised Savior King. But after he had healed a man who had a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, some religious leaders went away and started plotting how they might kill Jesus for breaking their rules. After he had driven out a demon that had made a man both blind and mute, they said that he was working for Satan. See, it wasn't more signs that these guys needed. It was a change of heart. And that was what Jesus was speaking to them about immediately before we begin today's text. And even though they responded to Jesus' miracles with a hardness of heart and a determination not to see him for who he really was, they still keep asking for more miracles. And Jesus isn't interested in more debate and more objections and more arguments and more hard-hearted refusal to believe. And so he says to them, no, enough is enough. He knows that their hearts are so hard that nothing will get through to them. They will eventually succeed in having him killed. But that's not going to be the end. Just like Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so Jesus would be 3 days and nights in the grave. But that would not be the end. He would rise victorious over death. And like the people of Jesus' day, we could very easily say, well, if God would only do whatever might be on your list, then I would believe in him. If only God would heal this disease that I or a loved one has. If only God would do something about some of the problems that exist in the world. If only God would provide for financial needs. If only God would do something, then I'd have no choice. I'd have to believe. Or we might think of it in a negative sense. Because God hasn't done something, then I refuse to believe. Because God hasn't cured all the evils of this world. Because God hasn't healed my disease, because God hasn't given me the job I wanted, or whatever else it might have been that you demanded from him, then I won't believe in him. But the reality is that this is a never-ending argument, because there will always be more things that we could add to our list of things that God must do in order for us to put our faith in him. And Jesus puts an end to that whole progression, that repetition of asking for more and more signs. And he says, look, what is needed is this sign. This is the sign that ends every argument. My death, my burial, and on the third day, my resurrection. We would always find more reasons to doubt who God is and how much he loves us. But Jesus' death, burial and resurrection answers every objection. That's where the power of God is proven. That's where the love of God is proven. It's where the humility of God is proven. It's where God's ultimate victory over sin and death is proven. Everything that we need to know about God in order to believe in him is proven in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you've been wrestling with God, if you've been asking him to prove himself to you, if you've written Jesus off maybe as being just a good teacher or a failed revolutionary or whatever it might be, whatever your arguments are, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus solves all of those. He's shown you everything that you need in order to believe in him as your Saviour King. Do you think God could never accept someone like you? Well, the death of Jesus for your sins takes that objection away. Everything in your past record is erased because of what Jesus has done for you. Do you think that you don't need his help to get into heaven? Well, see how you go at raising yourself from the dead. Do you think that this life is all there is? Well, just look at how many people's opinions changed when they saw Jesus returned from the grave. It turned their lives upside down. It proved to them that he is the Lord, not only of this life, but of the next. There is no need to argue anymore. No argument can stand against the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It has settled everything. And Jesus moves on then to make his second point, which is this, that we are all equal before God. Let's continue in our text. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. These people that Jesus was speaking to thought their ancestry, their scriptures, their traditions and customs, all of these things that they possessed made them superior to others in God's sight. And Jesus gives them a rude wake-up call. It doesn't make you superior at all. In fact, he gives two examples of people who were far from God, who believed his message when they heard it. And first was the people that God sent Jonah to. The people of Nineveh were completely lost in sin, yet they responded in repentance and faith to the simple, even if it was reluctant, preaching of Jonah. They believed God was serious about their sin. He was going to judge them for it, and they turned from their wicked ways and they asked for forgiveness. And similarly, when the Queen of Sheba came up from the south seeking to confirm the rumors about Solomon and his wisdom, when she heard Solomon speak, when she saw his kingdom, she believed all that God was doing in and through him. And Jesus is greater than the prophet Jonah, and Jesus is greater than King Solomon. Yet these Jewish leaders, despite having all the advantages of inheriting God's promises that were given to their ancestors, despite the advantages of having the scriptures that prophesied about Jesus, despite the advantages of having God's laws which explain and illustrate that no human being can live up to God's standards, we all need a Savior. Despite all these advantages and the advantage of God being among them in the person of Jesus Christ, doing things and saying things that nobody else could do or say, despite all of these advantages, still they would not believe. So please notice this. When it comes to your standing before God, only one thing matters: whether you believe in Jesus or not. Believe in him and you will be saved. By the grace of God, you'll leave your old life behind. You'll begin to live a new life with the help of God's Spirit, who he'll put in you. By his grace, you will have an eternal home with him. And it doesn't matter what kind of home you grew up in. Doesn't matter how old you were when you first heard the message about Jesus. Doesn't matter what things you have done or haven't done in your life. Doesn't matter what kind of religious background that you may have come from, we are all in the same boat as human beings. Our sin separates us from God. We must all believe in Jesus as the only way to be saved, to become a part of God's family. We are all in the same position. What are the advantages of growing up in a home where Jesus is worshipped and taught? Well, there are many. You get the opportunity to believe in Jesus from a young age, and as you follow him, prevent yourself from falling into a lot of traps and harmful situations in life. But ultimately, we're all equal before God. We must all believe in Jesus. That's the only way to be saved. The people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, they didn't have the same advantages that the people of Israel did, yet when they heard the message, they believed it. And you can too. In fact, you need to. That's the third thing that Jesus says in this passage as he goes on to speak, that our choices have consequences. The passage continues, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Remember, Jesus had just delivered a man from being controlled by an evil spirit such that he couldn't see and he couldn't speak. And not every physical problem that we have has a spiritual cause, but these ones did. And Jesus dealt with that cause. He drove the demon out. And he uses that situation as an illustration, as an analogy of what's going on in the entire nation. Here he was, cleaning up the mess that Satan had made of people's lives. Yet, if they rejected Jesus, they're basically leaving themselves unprotected from Satan's further attacks. And the number seven symbolizes completeness. And that's in fact what happened after the people rejected Jesus. Satan came back and destroyed them completely. Before Jesus came, the nation was in bad shape. They were crying out for a deliverer to come and save them from Roman oppression. And that deliverer did come. Jesus arrived. He did amazing miracles that helped so many people. But after they rejected him, God's protection over the nation was removed. After crucifying the Savior King, the nation continued down its rebellious path. Violence and corruption increased until finally the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, tearing down its walls, razing the temple to the ground, burning the city. They were worse off than they were at the beginning. They were completely ruined. And we too need to be aware of the consequences of our choices. We can live under the protection of a God who promises to work in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his good purposes. And what are his good purposes? To make us more like Jesus, to really help us to live as members of his family, both in this life and perfectly in the next. And we can choose to live under the protection of this God, or we can choose to reject him. Take our chances with the one who comes to steal and kill and destroy. We can accept the forgiveness of a God who loves us completely, and he loves what is good and hates what is evil. We can look forward to an eternity with him in a place where he allows no evil to exist. Or we can stay with our sins, with nothing to look forward to except the reality of the righteous judgment of God, being excluded from his perfect kingdom forever. These consequences matter. They are life and death. They can be extremely good, better than what we deserve, better than anything we could accomplish for ourselves because of the grace of God. Or they can be extremely bad, exactly what we deserve for rejecting God. And these consequences are wrapped up in our response to Jesus, both for this life and the next. What we do with Jesus matters. So please receive him as your Savior King. And if God has worked in your heart so that you do believe that Jesus is who the Scripture says, that he is the one who died for your sins, who was buried and arose on the third day to eternal life, please, if you've believed that for yourself, we would love to be on the journey of helping you to follow Jesus. So use the connection card on our website, get in touch with us another way. Or even better, if there's somebody that you know well who is a follower of Jesus, chat to them about it. Be on the journey of learning how to follow Jesus because you have trusted in him as your Savior King. As Jesus speaks to those people who at this stage in the story were determined not to believe in him as the king that God had promised, these are the three things that he challenged them with. There's no need to argue anymore. The sign of Jonah, his death, burial and resurrection, answers every question. It settles every argument. And we're all equal before God, no matter what our starting point might be. When we hear the message, we all face the same choice: to believe or not to believe. That's the only thing that matters. And that choice has consequences, both for this life, the opportunity to live in a relationship with God or not, and the next life, the opportunity to be in God's perfect kingdom or to be shut out for all eternity. We urge you prayerfully to consider your response to Jesus so that the consequences for you might be glorious and we can joyfully share in that together. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you that Jesus came and he was not vague, he was very, very clear. It's so essential that we respond to him in faith, that we believe that he is the one who was sent to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again on the third day as proof that you can give eternal life to all who believe in Jesus. God, our response to you is of utmost importance. And so I pray that you would be at work in every heart, helping every person who hears this message to believe it in their hearts and to know that they are part of your kingdom. God, help us to support each other well in the journey of learning to live as followers of Jesus, as those who bear the message of salvation and can share it with others. There is nothing more important than helping people to know who Jesus is and giving them the opportunity to respond by believing in him. That is our prayer today. And we pray that because we know that you listen and you love us, all because of Jesus. Amen.